If you would open them up to the book of Matthew, we're going to pick up the last few verses here that we left off at in verse 28 through 29. And it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." All right, Russ, would you open some prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we come to study your word. Lord, we ask for clarity and understanding in what you have for us this morning, Lord. May we grow and mature in your word, Lord. And we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In your blessed holy name, amen.
Amen. So again, they were astonished at his sermon. Why? Why were they astonished like this? Because they heard sermons all the time when they went into the synagogue. Again, it's because he spoke with divine authority. And they were used to hearing these scribes and Pharisees teach. But basically what they did is they did nothing more than quote the other scribes from the past. Oh, you know, Rabbi so-and-so thinks this, but Rabbi so-and-so disagrees with him. And so all it did was produce confusion within the synagogues a lot of times. And Jesus said, "You have heard it said of old." In other words, like the rabbis would talk about those things that other rabbis talked about. But he said, "But I tell you." And the people recognized this clear, concise teaching of Jesus, because it wasn't just merely quoting the rabbis. It was the very word of God. And it made complete sense to them. And again, Jesus, because he is the author of the word of God, rightly divided the word of God. John 14, verse 24 says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." So Jesus spoke the words of the Father. And so the question is, did the people, you know, did they say, "You know, this guy, he's something else, we're going to follow him, he's great, he's our man, you know." Well, you know, initially maybe, but they didn't stay with it. Why? Why? I think C.S. Lewis, he answers this question in his book called Mere Christianity. I want to read to you what he said. He said, "When I was a child, I often had toothaches. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go to my mom was because I did not doubt that she would give me an aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get that. He said, I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And those, and I knew those dentists, I knew that they'd start fiddling with my teeth with all sorts of other things which they'd find. And again, you know, it just got worse. They wouldn't let sleeping dogs lie." So the point is, people don't come to the Word of God for the same reasons a lot of times people just don't come to church. It's because their deeds are exposed. And John 3, verse 19 through 21 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so they were astonished at the words. But did they believe the words? They were astonished at the words because they were God's words, you see. So, when people come to church and you hear quoting from the Word of God, those are God's words. And as mentioned earlier, the Old Testament talks about how that there's a famine in the land. It says not a famine for food, but a famine for the Word of God. We're living in days like that. People have replaced the clear teaching of God's word with whatever's going on culturally, or replacing it with that. And you can't do that. It comes back down to, what does thus saith the Lord? What does it say? And let's obey that, and let's do that, because that's the way that God has designed it. And again, it will change your life if you put into application that word. Now, verse 1 through 3 in chapter 8, as we started, it says, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." And they followed him because they had seen miracles and things like that. He had fed the 5,000, they probably wanted to be fed again. And as they came down, it says, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now, I personally think it's fitting that the first recorded miracle in the New Testament deals with the cleansing of a leper. Because according to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it makes it pretty clear that leprosy is a picture of sin. And it's talking about the children of Israel and how that they were conducting their lives. Let me read it to you. It says, "Why should you be stricken again? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole to the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." That describes leprosy to a T. But it's describing what sin is like in their lives in the spiritual sense. Leviticus 13 teaches that leprosy begins beneath the surface of the skin, just as sin does. We can't see what's in a person's heart. It's easy to fool me. It's even easy to fool yourself, but it's not easy to fool God. God knows what's in your heart. In Leviticus 13, 18 through 23, it says, "If the body develops a boil in the skin and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, reddish white, then it has been shown, and it shall be shown to the priest. And if when the priest sees it, it indeed appears deeper than the skin, and the hair has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore which has broken out of the boil. But if the priest examines it, indeed there is no white hairs in it, and it is not deeper than the skin, but is faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days. If it should at all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But the bright spot stays in one place, and it is not spread. It is a scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean." Now, again, all of this is said because it is a type and a shadow, is a picture of sin. That's what leprosy represents in the scripture, sin. And a lot of times what you see outwardly in people's lives is only the result of what's going on within them. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, right? And Leviticus 13 goes on to say that leprosy, like sin, spreads throughout the body. Like sin, one can control it for a little while. But if it's not taken care of, folks, it eventually will destroy you. The Talmud teaches that leprosy was the second only to death in a list of 61 defilements. And those who had leprosy were considered good as dead because the disease would separate them from the rest of the community. It was called a living death. In that day, when a person contracted leprosy, they were forced to live with other lepers. And if they had come into the city, the law required them to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And the people who heard him say that, they knew that that leper was required by law to separate himself 150 feet radius and to tell people to stay clear of him because it was so contagious. In the beginning stages of leprosy, the skin of a leper would take on a hard, glossy appearance. As it progressed, it caused the nerves to become numb, and eventually it even led to fingers and toes and things like that to literally fall off. And it was a terrible disease. And it, believe me, there's still leprosy in the world today, especially in India. They have leper colonies in India. Not so much in the United States, but I'm sure there's cases that crop up every once in a while. But the Lord uses leprosy again as a type and a shadow, a picture of sin, what it does to you. Now the rabbis felt strongly that leprosy was a direct judgment of God. How many of you know that God does judge sin? As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us very clearly when it says, marriage is honorable all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. Now, it's not talking about if you're a believer that he's going to cast you off and you're going to be eternally condemned. It means you're going to be judged in this world. You're going to be chased into the Lord so that you won't be condemned with the world. You know, it is a picture of sin. In fact, the word leprosy itself means smitten. Did you know that? It means smitten. And so they felt that those who had leprosy were being judged by God. So this leper, whose sickness is a symbol of sin, saw Jesus, and he had the very audacity to go right up through the multitude and follow Jesus when he was supposed to be yelling, "Unclean, unclean." And he says to Jesus, "If you want to, you can make me clean." Now, notice he didn't doubt that Jesus could make him clean, but he doubted Jesus' willingness to do so. And listen, if we're honest, most of us here don't doubt Jesus' ability to do the miraculous things in our lives, but we seem to always doubt his willingness, don't we? "Lord, if you want to, you can heal my marriage. If you want to, Lord, you can save my children. If you want to, Lord, you can take this habit from me. You can set me free from this bondage." Folks, we know he can. The question is, will he? And the answer is, he will, if you come to him in faith. This leper had the courage and the tenacity to approach Jesus and to come right into his presence, but like you and I, wondered, "Will he make me clean?" Why would he ask that question? And I suggest he looked at his own worth and determined his own worth. And thought, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." To this one who had this gross running sore, whose voice was weak and strained, basically probably had a bad odor emanating from him, and maybe even was missing those digits that I talked about, you know, he came up to Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean." Jesus could have said, "Be clean." And the guy would have been clean. But what did Jesus do? Jesus touched him. He touched him. People in that day, if you touched a leper, would say, "You're crazy. You're going to get leprosy, right?" Remember, leprosy represents sin. Jesus was sinless. Regardless of the sin you might be struggling with right now, don't make the mistake that countless sinners, lepers, make, saying, "I need to stay away from Jesus because I'm unclean." Guess what, folks? Jesus can handle it.
That's right.
He's not shocked. He's not horrified. He's not embarrassed. Jesus touched this leper in spite of what everybody else was thinking. He can handle your sin as well, folks. And the reason why? Because he does want to make you whole. Amen. Remember when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and he performed this great miracle of the great catch of fish? Remember what Peter said when he saw this miracle? Let's read Luke chapter 5, verse 3 through 11. It says, "And when he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitude from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners and to the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, what did Peter do? Well, I deserve this, Lord. I've been working so long. I deserve to get this. No, Peter said, when he saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I honestly believe that's the place we all need to come to, a recognition of who and what we are.
Amen.
And it says, so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I believe that they also were having the same mind as Peter, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, what did he say? "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. One thing that we must always be clear on is that what Paul said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 through 15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Anybody here not a sinner? If you raised your hand and said, "I'm not a sinner," you're a liar. You just sinned. Because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, like I said, the biggest mistake we make concerning Jesus is thinking, you know, when I get my act together, I'm going to come to Jesus. You know, I'll let the Lord come near me then, and I'll deal with my sin. I'll deal with that, you know, whenever I get around to it, you know. But I just can't let the Lord touch me right now because I'm just not worthy. No, you're not. None of us are. But Jesus wants to touch you.
Amen.
He wants to heal you. He wants to set you free. And you'll never get it together until the Lord touches you. Because Jesus said himself, "Without me, you can do nothing." Even the desire to depart from that sin, it takes that the ability of the indwelling Spirit of God to help you depart from those things that you know make you unclean. And so I want to say to you here today, if you're struggling with your faith and if you've been caught up in sin or carnality in any way, I have good news for you. Jesus can handle it. He can handle it. Not only are there those who say, "Don't touch me until I get it together," but folks, there are those who say, "Lord, touch me. I want to lift up my hands. I want to praise you. I want to sing praise to you. But don't change me. I'm kind of satisfied where I am right now. I don't want to get too crazy. I don't want to get too radical." But folks, if the Lord touches you, you will inevitably be changed.
Yes.
And if you don't want to be changed, folks, seeking the Lord would be in vain. Jesus said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." The great I Am said, "I am willing." Did you know the Lord never refused anyone looking for help? He never said, "Nope, I just don't have the time for you. You're unclean. You're just not worthy of my attention." Never, ever did he do this. The only time that Jesus said any derogatory to the religious folks who thought they were righteous by their works. I believe that we need to come to him asking in faith. Why do some people get healed and others don't? Again, we've got to ask him in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." There were multiple thousands of lepers in the region at this time. But only one came and asked Jesus to heal him. And only one went away, made completely whole. So in verse 4 says, "And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" A witness and a testimony of what God's done for you. Why would Jesus say this? Well, Jesus often told those he healed, "Don't tell anyone." Because he knew our human tendency to get excited about the physical realm, the physical things of this world, while missing the truly significant realm of the spiritual. He evidently didn't want people following him merely just to see miracles. And it seems that Jesus did miracles, but he downplayed them so that people would focus on the Father. He came to glorify the Father. Now, we have an example of what Jesus would do. And we shared with this with you in the past. It's illustrated in Herod. In Luke 23:8-9, it says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was excited and glad, for he had desired a long time to see him." Why? Because he was interested in the gospel? No, he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracles done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. If it's some miracles you want to see, you're seeking the Lord for the wrong reason. Does the Lord perform miracles? Yes, he does. Does the Lord still heal? Yes, he does. But the most important thing that God's concerned with is the salvation of your soul.
Amen.
We used to have an evangelist named Bob Latham who used to come to the church. And Bob had the gift of prophecy and exhortation. And over the years, many came to church when Bob came here because he would have people stand up and he would prophesy over them, or he'd tell them something about themselves that they didn't know or they knew. And people came because they wanted to hear him prophesy over them. And this happened. He came for many years. And there was one day that he decided that he wasn't going to do that. He was just going to preach the word. And people came to the church all excited to have Bob prophesy over them. And Bob didn't prophesy over them. They went away disappointed. Folks, it had turned into something like a circus. That's not what God's intent is. Jesus didn't want the gifts to be exploited and to have people's eyes upon the gifts. He wanted people's eyes to be upon the giver.
Amen.
Jesus would send his disciples to share the gospel throughout the world, and he would preach to thousands. But when it came to miracles, it seems as though Jesus, he had kind of a penchant for secrecy. But he did tell him, go show yourself to the priest. Now, he did this because of Leviticus chapter 14. And, you know, for time's sake, I'm not going to read this. But read chapter 14, verse 1 through 20, and it talks about what the prescribed method was to be pronounced whole. And you had to go through all these different things to be able to be pronounced completely clean and completely whole. In it, you kind of see the severity of the law to have somebody pronounced clean from leprosy. That's the same thing. If you're trying to be justified by the law about your sin, you better keep every bit of them. Because if you failed at one point, you failed at them all. If I read those things, you would probably thought to yourself, wow, that's a lot of stuff to do and go through just to be pronounced clean. Here's the interesting thing that I found whenever I was looking at this. Although this ceremony had been on the books for 1,500 years, never was one leper clean until this man, other than Naaman the Syrian. To me, this kind of serves as another evidence of who Jesus is. He is the great Messiah. We see in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, it tells a very fact. It says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So have you ever thought about that? All the things they had to go through to be cleansed from the leprosy under the law. But nobody could ever be cleansed or healed until, again, Naaman and this man. Points to the fact that this was, in fact, the very Messiah who came to heal our diseases and to set us free. Now, Jesus, he also dealt with other ailments that were a result of sin. And I'm reminded of the time that Jesus healed the paralytic. In Luke 5, verse 18 through 26, and he says, "Behold, men brought a bed, a man, excuse me, who was paralyzed, who they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they could bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven. Notice he dealt with the sins first. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They got it right. Only God could heal sins. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and he said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power, or you could say authority on earth, to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Folks, when you see the hand of God move in your midst, in the natural sense, it's going to seem strange, especially if you're not a believer. And your tendency is to run away and to be frightened. But when God moves in our midst and he heals somebody and he does a marvelous work like that, we need to glorify the Father.
Amen.
Because that's the purpose of miracles. It's not to get your eyes on the miracles, but get your eyes upon the Father, the giver of the miracles. Verse 5 through 13 says, and when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So here we see a different scenario of healing. A centurion basically was an officer in the Roman army. He was over about 100 men. Every centurion mentioned in the scriptures, whether it would be the gospel or the book of Acts, they seemed to be men that were, they were kind of gentlemen of the army, officers, and they had a high character and enormous sense of duty. This man was no exception. In fact, he's so concerned about this lowly servant boy, you know, that it indicates that very fact, that he is a man of high integrity and honor. The King James Version says this boy had palsy that indicates some sort of paralysis. It seems that everything about this man would prevent him from even coming to Jesus. He was a professional soldier, a Roman, and Jesus was a man of peace. He was a Gentile and Jesus was a Jew. But you know what? This soldier had something working for him. You know what that was? He was a man of faith. He had great faith. He understood the authority that Jesus was under, and he told him that he understood it because he was like that. All Christ had to do was speak the word and the disease would obey him, just as the soldiers obeyed this officer. He recognized those who were under authority that they have the right to exercise authority. Twice in the Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus marveled. Here, with the faith of this Roman centurion, but also in Mark chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, at the great unbelief of the Jews when he went to his home city of Nazareth. And it says, and Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. What does it say? Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. The point I want to make with this is the fact that a lot of times people will come into the church and you have people come forward for healing. I've heard pastors say this and I agree with it. If you're here and you don't believe that person's going to be healed, I'm going to ask you to leave. Jesus put people out of rooms because of their unbelief. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to Him must first believe that He is. God still heals today. We're going to talk about this more next week. Why is it some people are healed and why others aren't? Again, we're going to talk about that. Matthew recorded two Gentile miracles. It was this one and the healing of the Syrophoenician woman, her daughter. And Jesus commented on her great faith as well. He was impressed with the faith of these Gentiles. I've no doubt that this was an early indication in Scripture, so to speak, of the fact that the Jews would not believe, but the Gentiles would eventually believe. So the Lord healed from a distance. To me, this kind of reminds me of the fact that we as Gentiles were at one time at a distance, right? But the Lord healed us and made us near. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 18 says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was us. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace." Did you know Jesus is your peace? He's made peace with God for you. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So there's no difference between Jew or Gentile now. God's made peace with God, both of them. He took the commandments, nailed them to His cross, taking them out of the way. The Bible says where there's no commandments, there's no sin. That's where you are if you are in Christ Jesus. You don't sin because there's no commandments. Jesus took them out of the way, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, that was the Gentiles, and to those who are near, who are the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Because of the death and resurrection and the atonement of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to be able to come literally before the throne of grace and ask for help in the time of need. But we must approach in faith. In faith. Now, I can't make you believe, and you can't make me believe. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more that you hear the Word of God, the more your faith will grow that you might receive those things that you are asking for. I want to encourage you this morning to get into the Word of God and feed your soul with it, because it will nourish you and strengthen you and cause you to be the men and the women of God that He wants you to be. And I believe you'll have those things you ask for as you abide in Him. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.